As we come to God's word now, then we are going to turn back to those words from Isaiah 59. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this chapter together. Father, give us ears to hear what you would say to us today, that we may be standing in a right relationship with you, enjoying all of your love and peace and blessings. Come to us, Lord, by your Spirit. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The news over the last few months has been as gloomy as many of these passages we've looked at of the book of Isaiah, hasn't it? The next chapters actually are full of wonderful hope as Isaiah looks forward to God's eternal kingdom and a restored earth. But for the last few weeks, we've had a diet of sin and judgment as if we haven't had enough to worry about. Now, of course, there have been moments of light and hope. That promise at the end of chapter 56 that God's offer is open to all who come to him, all who come and repent. As we saw at the end of chapter 58, we're told that those who put their hope in God are the ones who find deep joy and true rest and perfect peace and a place at the everlasting feast in the presence of the Almighty One. As you remember, this section of Isaiah is written to God's people who are now back in Jerusalem, having been brought back from exile. They had been saved, if you like, by God's mighty acts, but things are not all they had hoped them to be. The glory of the past just wasn't there. The nation was weak. The neighbors were threatening them, and they didn't feel God's presence and peace and joy. Why was that? Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks, and as Stephen showed us last week, while the people had been worshipping God, it was largely an act aimed at appeasing God and letting him in on getting him on their side. All their fasts and their religious duties were aimed at winning God's favor, and they kept them religiously. And so they couldn't understand why God's blessing wasn't there, why he wasn't working in miraculous ways, why they didn't feel his presence. But you see, God had searched their hearts, and having seen how they behaved the rest of the week, he was far from pleased. That question over the absence of God's presence and blessing surfaces again in this chapter. That's the question Isaiah is answering. Maybe you've been thinking about that question over this week as well. Has God deserted the world? Is he too weak to save us? Is he now too deaf to hear our prayers? Where is God when we need him? Is he judging the world? As usual during major crises, a host of preachers on the internet have seen the sin in the world and seen the crisis and have joined the two up with a straight line and said, yes, this is God's judgment, but we can't be hasty about that. Yes, God hates sin and will punish it. There are times in the Bible when that link is absolutely clear. Think of Adam and Eve being thrown out of the Garden of Eden, or Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7, or the way God deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. But since Jesus, we've got a slightly different take on things. And if Jesus himself was reluctant to draw a direct line between a person's sin and sickness and disease that they might experience, we must be very reluctant to join that line directly as well. But here's the thing. Just as ignoring the instructions on your appliances will cause them to break down, so rebellion against God, ignoring him and his word, will have consequences for individuals and societies. Drunks die young. Philanderers die lonely. Lawbreakers get sent to prison. Is that God's judgment on them? Well, perhaps yes, in the sense that sin always brings with it negative effects. But we also might say that it is God's grace at work, letting sin have negative effects to warn people of something far, far worse. Because of God's grace and mercy, the full effects of our sin and rebellion are not seen until Judgment Day, but sin will reap judgment if it is left unforgiven. And so sometimes the awful effects of our sin are a sign of God's love and a call from him to repent and turn back. So is this virus God's judgment on the world? Perhaps. Perhaps not. It is certainly a reminder of our own mortality and our need to be right with God. In previous generations, plagues like this would have sent the people flocking into the churches, praying for his deliverance. We're not allowed to do that right now. Today, we're relying on science and social distancing to save us. Now, don't get me wrong, God has given those gifts to use as well. We'll pray for scientists and doctors and nurses and political leaders later on. But this outbreak should also cause us to survey our own hearts, to repent of the sin and apathy that we may find there. Because whilst we might want to ask questions about the state of the nation and the sin of the world, the most important question, and the only one that we can deal with, is about us. So what if God doesn't feel close to us right now? What if this virus has paralyzed us with fear and God feels absent from us? Why might that be? Isaiah has some answers to give us. They may not be comfortable, but if we desire God's presence and blessing, then this passage shows us the right path down which to walk. Hopefully you've got the passage in front of you now. Let's look at it together. Let's hear what God has to say, and let's commit ourselves to take the medicine God in his mercy has prescribed. Firstly, the situation. Despite all their religious feasts and observances, God felt far, far away. And so perhaps, unsurprisingly, the people had doubts and questions. They're there in verse 1, aren't they? It's a rhetorical question. Surely the arm is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull. But it's a question nevertheless. And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. God's strength has not diminished with age. Many of us are not as strong as we used to be. That's certainly true for me. It is not true of God. Neither is he too deaf to hear all of us when we call on him. No, the problem doesn't lie with God. It lies with us. And Isaiah identifies that problem. Secondly, then, the problem. Scan down to verses 2 to 4. What does he say? Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why did God feel distant? Why did their prayers not get answered? It's not because God is unable, it's because of their sin. That is what has separated them from God. And did you notice they are not casual sins just committed when they weren't paying attention? Very often it seems they were thought out, conceived in their minds before their evil thoughts finally gave birth to evil deeds. They had become a nation swift to shed innocent blood, quick to pursue evil schemes, unconcerned about injustice. Like those who have been stockpiling food or fighting over the last toilet rolls, they've become a nation of people largely concerned with themselves, their own material wealth and comfort. When people did raise concerns, they were put down with empty arguments. That's what verse 4 is pointing us to. The whole society had a veneer of godliness and true religion, but underneath they were following other gods, worshipping gods of power and pleasure and personal satisfaction. They wanted nothing to do with the truth. Their sins had wrecked their society and had distanced them from God. God had not moved away from them. Their sins, their wickedness had separated God from them. So thirdly, we see the result. Do you notice that verse 9 begins with the word so? It means that what follows is a direct consequence of what has gone on before. So where have the sins of the people led? They've led to a society where justice is far away, where righteousness is out of reach. A society where, look down midway through verse 9, where we look for light but all is darkness, for brightness but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our ways like people without eyes. How hopeless does that sound? But do you notice that at this point, the prophet Isaiah has stopped pointing the finger out at others and is listing the impacts on society as a whole, describing the way that he feels too. People were looking for light, recognizing that everything wasn't good, but all they found was darkness and hopelessness. They were searching for a way out, but they were stumbling in the shadows. Isaiah is fond of using animal metaphors to make his points. We've already had spiders and vipers. Here in verse 11, he says that the angst and frustration that many of the people are feeling causes them to growl like bears or moan like doves. Maybe that's how you feel today. Even before the coronavirus hit and transformed our nation, Maybe you already had a sense of discomfort, a sense that things weren't right with the world, a sense that injustice and unkindness and selfishness and violence were far too common in our towns and cities and streets. Maybe that made you moan and groan when you heard the news, at least inwardly, when you thought about these things. And when you tried to figure out how things could be changed, it was like you were stumbling in the dark as well. It all looks hopeless, doesn't it? True justice has gone missing. Deliverance seems far away. But whilst it's easy to point the finger out there, verses 12 to 15 show us that we are very much part of the problem. Fourthly then, Isaiah gives us a personal diagnosis. At times like this, at any time really, we love finding someone else to blame for the trouble we're in. We blame foreign countries, we blame our own government, we blame big business, we blame our parents, our teachers, we blame everyone else. And to be sure, there is a fair amount of blame to go round for the state of the world, but it is a shared blame. For none of us are innocent, none of us, not me, not you. The world is a mess. Our country is a mess. Our families are not as they should be. Our own lives are not as they should be because we are a mess. We are all broken. And it's not that we've just made foolish choices in the past, although many of us have made plenty of them. The problem goes deeper. Look down at verses 12 to 13. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Do you notice how the pronouns have changed again? Isaiah has stopped pointing the finger out there and is now admitting that he, along with everyone else, is part of the problem. He's telling us that the lying and cheating, the selfishness, the unkind words, the violence are all symptoms of something far greater. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God. Now the world doesn't see this as much of a big deal, but it is no small thing. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are mortal. God is eternal. We are finite, limited, small, weak. He is almighty, all-powerful, all-good and all-holy. How dare we rebel against him? Yet from Adam and Eve onwards, the human race has been doing that time and time again. We've told God to shove off, that we want to be in charge, that we would make up our own laws. We thought that self-determination would make us happy and free and healthy, but instead it's brought us misery and slavery and death. We should have been meeting today in St. Nicholas Churchyard. That was the plan up until 2 days ago. We'd have been standing around the graves of people who lived hundreds of years ago. But whether we end up in a plot of land near there or somewhere far away, that's where we're all heading. Death is a direct result of humanity's rebellion against our gloriously good Creator. And so is the mess that we find our lives in and that we find our society in. Do you remember the phrase I've used lots of times over the last few weeks? The obedient life is the blessed life. It doesn't mean that those who follow Jesus live a pain-free or problem-free life. The blood of the martyrs across the ages testifies to that. It does mean that obedience leads to a believer being blessed with God's presence and peace and hope and joy, even in times of trial. You see, when we turn our backs on God, when we allow sin to gain a foothold in our lives, when we compromise with the world, it's like we're swimming against the flow of a river or trying to cut against the grain of a piece of wood. To enjoy God's presence, to walk with him in deep, perfect communion, to experience his deep love day by day requires us to have turned and to continue to turn daily, wholeheartedly from sin and to Christ. Without such a heart set on God, then like the returned exiles in Jerusalem, we will question where God has gone because we will lack the peace and certain hope and joy that only Jesus can bring. And like those in our passage, we will find ourselves lost, guilt-ridden, fumbling in the dark for an answer and a way out. And the scary thing that in this passage, at least up until this point, is that there is no hope on offer. Some people are carrying on as if nothing is wrong. Others, Isaiah included, have recognized that there is not only a problem out there, but a problem in here. But there is nothing so far that he can do about it. And you and I are in the same predicament. We cannot change ourselves. We can't dig ourselves out of the hole we find ourselves in. And however good we might feel ourselves to be, our offenses are too many to be undone by any good deeds. Far too serious simply to be forgotten with a wave of God's hand. Doesn't matter. But there is hope. Let me read you the second half of verse 15 and all of verse 16, because fifthly here we see a solution. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Isaiah pictures the Lord surveying the world and being displeased, grieved, deeply grieved by what he saw. And having seen that there was no one amongst the whole of humanity who could deal with the situation, that there was no teacher so inspiring, no leader so great, no scientist so ingenious to deal with the human problem, Isaiah tells us the great news that God himself suited up and came to our rescue. My friends, into that dark, desperately lost, wicked world, God came himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnate Son of God put on righteousness as his breastplate, and Jesus lived a perfect life. He had the helmet of salvation on his head because his focus all along was on the salvation of the world. He put on garments of vengeance, wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak, because sin is appalling and it needed killing so that those under its power might be delivered. How did he do this? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus enacted the greatest transfer in all of human history. It was there on Calvary that the perfect Son of God took upon himself all of my sin and your sin and the sin of everyone who's ever lived. On the cross, Jesus punished sin in Jesus so that justice was done. And on the cross, Jesus punished sin in Jesus so that forgiveness would be available to all who repent. That's why verse 20 tells us that the Redeemer will come to those who repent of their sins. My friends, a way into God's kingdom is now open for all who come to him, whether they are from the east or the west, of Jewish heritage or Gentile stock, whether from respectable backgrounds and families or have a long criminal records. The only requirement for receiving Jesus and his forgiveness is repentance and faith, and that is open for us. And so if you feel at the moment that you are distant from God, if you feel as if God has abandoned you, if you feel that your prayers are hitting the ceiling, if you feel lost and hopeless, bound up with fear for the future, then hear Isaiah's advice today. Recognize your sin, repent of it wholeheartedly, and receive Jesus. That's how you start again for the first time. That's also how you draw near to God again and again. This is the pattern for our Christian lives of repentance and faith. That's how the fear of death is taken away. That's how real hope is found. That's how families and communities and countries are changed, by grasping one person at a time through repentance and faith that the victory that Jesus has won for us. When we were lost in the dark, without hope, God suited up and defeated sin for us, and he offers us forgiveness and eternal life. And so finally, that's how a new life begins. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Recognizing our sin and our failings, asking for God's forgiveness is only the first step. Having turned from those things and turned to Christ, we must now live differently. And that is impossible in our own strength. But the Holy Spirit who inhabited Jesus, who put the word of truth in his mouth, also lives in those who believe and trust in God. And it's through the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, as we read God's word, as we obey his commands, as we meet with people, whether it's online or in person, that our lives begin to change. As our lives are changed, as our characters are changed more like Jesus, so the world sits up and takes notice. My friends, my brothers and sisters, these are dark days, aren't they? They are difficult days. They are frightening for many. But our only hope is God. And our only way to him is through Jesus. If you would know perfect peace, if you would know lasting joy, if you want unshakable, certain hope, either for the first time or in greater measure, your first task, my first task, is to check the state of our souls and deal with the sin in our lives. If your sin or your doubts or your fears have separated you from God, you feel distance from him, then hear the words of Isaiah. Remember Jesus. Repent. Receive his forgiveness and be filled with his Spirit. Wherever you stand before God today, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Draw near to him. Repent, receive, and live. May God bless you. Amen. We're going to come to our time of confession now. We're using the words from the Book of Common Prayer. Let's take a moment of quiet to reflect on where we stand before God this morning, and then we'll say these wonderful words together, saying them confidently, because we know we have a God who always, always forgives those who truly repent. A moment of quiet, then we'll say these words together. So let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us sinners. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a disciplined, righteous, and godly life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. So may Almighty God, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son to be our Saviour, forgive us our sins and make us holy to serve him in the world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to come to our time of intercession now. I'll lead us in four short prayers, and then we'll say the Lord's Prayer as we close. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your people in sorrow for our sins, for our fickle hearts, our failure to live and love you as we should. We are bowed down with griefs and fears and longing for your peace and presence. But we come confidently, Father, not trusting in ourselves, but in your grace and mercy and in the death of Jesus on the cross in our place. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through Christ. Wash us clean, we pray. Set our hearts on fire with love for you. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that in these difficult days our lives may be beacons of light and hope and peace, which declare your goodness to a watching world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, as the virus spreads and the impact on our country and the world continues to grow, keep us, good Lord, under the shadow of your mercy. We pray for the nurses and doctors at the front line of dealing with those who have contracted the virus. Give them courage and strength, Father. Keep them healthy and strong, that they may serve us with diligence and faithfulness. We pray for the scientists working on treatments and vaccines. Thank you, Father, for the gift you have given them. May they use them wisely and well, that this virus might be treatable and preventable in the coming months. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for Boris Johnson, our Prime Minister, and his government, and for governments around the world. Give them great wisdom in this time of crisis. Give them compassionate hearts for those who are suffering. And turn their hearts and minds to you, the source of all wisdom and grace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring before you the weak and the anxious, the sick and the suffering. We pray, Lord, for their physical protection and healing. But most of all, Lord, we pray that they would turn to you, that you would be their source of life and light and hope. Help us, Lord, to speak your words of grace to them, to serve our neighbours through acts of kindness and service, so that your grace and love become visible to them in their time of need. Help us to know who to reach out to and how we might help them. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, whilst we are battling with the coronavirus, vast swarms of locusts are ravaging large parts of Africa, causing unimaginable devastation. In other parts of the world, famines are raging. In other places, wars, oppression, and persecution continue. Lord, we see all these things as signs of a world that has turned from you. And we rejoice, Heavenly Father, that one day all suffering and war and evil will cease when the Lord Jesus returns as judge and king. But right now, Father, we pray for your mercy. Disperse the swarms of locusts, we pray. Bring rain and fresh harvest to those famine-hit areas. Bring peace and godly leadership to parts of the world living under tyranny and oppression. May your gospel bring light and hope. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. So we end by saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. The last song we're going to share together is Amazing Grace. Do pause this video just for a moment and listen to that, and then we'll come back for the final blessing. A reminder to keep a check on your emails over the coming days to read the various notes that come through. If you haven't had them, they should be available on our church website as well. And I'm going to do my best to keep them all up to date on Facebook, so there are links there also. Let's keep praying for one another. Let's keep encouraging one another. I hope too that once this video is uploaded, we might be able to have a comment section at the bottom. So if there are some thoughts and things you want to share, you can do that with one another, and the conversation that we'd usually have over coffee and tea now will be continued. Do take seriously the challenge I gave to use the time that we have to get stuck into God's Word. That's where we'll find real joy and a deeper communion with our Heavenly Father. But the final blessing: may our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace to grow in holiness, to deny yourselves, to take up your cross and to follow him. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. So go in peace to love, serve and enjoy the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Church. It is a beautiful day. I'm sorry you can't be here with me, but I hope as we spend some time together around God's word and as you listen to some of the songs that I sent through on those links, that you will be wonderfully blessed and encouraged in your faith today. We're continuing our series in Isaiah. So let's get on. Come with me into church and let's meet together as God's people.
The sermon was fabulous.
Is that right?
Oh yeah, it was very good. Excellent.
Yeah, I need to get better at that. To have someone here doing this bit and just setting it up would be great. Right, let's go home and see if we can upload it. Right, I forgot, I meant to plug it in and I forgot the iPad, so it wouldn't run out of power. I mean, fortunately it didn't. I'm going to leave these here. Take that. No, no, no. Jeremy, if you contact Alison here, she will.
Pencil, whatever, or a pen or something.
Yeah, I was trying to say, I took all the old notice sheets home yesterday. Have you got it? No, it'll be on there.
Oh, is it?
Yeah. Give Alison a ring, or send her an email. The inquiries one. Yeah. She will stick you on our email list.
Oh, okay.
And
I looked on your website, but there's nothing on the website.
Yeah, there should be. Well, you
can see it.
Yeah, it's on. There's a special section for coronavirus.
Oh, is there?
Yeah. St Nick's anyway. I haven't quite got gravely up to date on that yet. But we've just recorded a talk, which hopefully will appear on Facebook shortly.
Super.
And